Well, it's a great joy to be worshiping with you together this morning and to be sharing with you from God's Word for the first time in about 5 weeks, I think, that I've been preaching before you. As we've already heard, today is a special Sunday in the Christian calendar called Palm Sunday, and it's because the children or the people cut down palm branches and waved them when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and of course it marks 1 week until Easter. And this week leading up to Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, is sometimes called Holy Week, and it's the set of most important holidays in the Christian calendar, even more important than Christmas, I think. And Palm Sunday is the day that we celebrate Jesus' kingship. Maybe you've heard that in the readings and the prayers that we've prayed this morning. As we'll read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, in just a second, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, announced and heralded as a king by the Jewish people. But there's also a sad irony to this situation, because in less than a week, Jesus will be murdered by the crowds of that same city because he doesn't fit what their leaders expect that a king would be. But this didn't catch God off guard. It was part of his plan. Jesus, Israel's Messiah, their anointed king, came to his own people. The Jewish people, most of them, not all, rejected him, but so that salvation could come to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But we can't be too hard on the Jewish people of Jesus' day, because when we think about what they thought they needed from God, we can see that we're not so different. They wanted God's king to solve the problems outside them, to fix their circumstances, but God knew that there was a deeper problem. Their rebellious hearts needed to be healed first. And it's the same for us today. We all tend to think that we know what we need, what our problems are, but God knows better, and God has made a way for all peoples of all races and all nations to be reconciled to him and to one another. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and we will read the first 11 verses. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we look closer at the book of Matthew, we notice a few things. First of all, this is chapter 21 out of 28 in Matthew's gospel, and these next seven chapters all cover this final week leading up to Jesus' death and then his resurrection in chapter 28, which we will read next week. And Matthew is not unique among the gospel writers in this regard. In fact, out of 89 total chapters in the gospels, 29 chapters, so roughly one-third, are about Holy Week. And interestingly, only two Gospels tell us about Jesus' birth, which we celebrate at Christmas, but all four Gospels devote a very large portion of their writing to the events of Holy Week. In addition to Jesus' death and resurrection, the Gospels cover a lot of teaching that Jesus gives during this final week about many important subjects. And so these chapters focus in very closely upon this most important week in Jesus' earthly life. And looking at these 11 verses, we notice a few striking things in this scene. First of all, verse 11, we see the people referring to Jesus as the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus demonstrates this at the beginning. He shows supernatural knowledge about the donkey and her colt, and the scenario that would unfold when his two disciples would go to retrieve them. And so this proves that he's at least a prophet, but is he even more than that? When it comes to riding a colt of a donkey, the text is a little confusing if we read it too literally. So based on verses 5 and 7, you might imagine an absurd picture of Jesus riding on the backs of two animals side by side. But comparing Mark's and Luke's versions of this story helps us out a bit. Mark 11:2 says that this is a colt, like a teenage donkey, right? That not a foal, but not fully adult. And it's a donkey that no one has ever ridden. And Luke copies that detail as well. But Matthew leaves it out. Now, riding a young donkey that no one has ever ridden without any practice or breaking it in a loud crowd where people are shouting and waving things doesn't seem like a wise move. My sister-in-law's mother, Melissa, had a terrible horseback riding accident a number of years ago where her horse got spooked and then reared up and then fell backwards onto her whole body. And it's a miracle that she even survived being crushed by this horse, and she's mostly healthy and walking around today. No long-term effects. So we praise God for that. But the fact that Jesus successfully rides this young donkey, it shows his power over the wild and unpredictable forces of nature, just like other stories in the Gospels where he endured the desert and the wild beasts for 40 days. He calmed the storm. He healed diseases, and he cast out demons as well. But even so, bringing a young donkey without its mother might have been difficult, and so Jesus instructs them to bring both the mother and the colt. This detail, which is recorded in all three Gospels, reminds Matthew in particular of an excerpt from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which we'll get to in a bit. So as the disciples bring the donkeys to Jesus, the group now heads to Jerusalem, which is about a mile from Bethphage. And as they are going, people lay their cloaks on the donkeys and on the ground, and they throw palm branches on the ground for the donkeys to walk on. And this is a way of humbling themselves and showing honor, elevating Jesus off the ground. And these actions are highly dramatic, they're choreographed in a sense, they symbolize something very important. So none of this is practically necessary, rather it is presenting Jesus in a particular role, not just a prophet, but as a king coming into the capital city of his people. Now, two quotations from the Old Testament help to give this choreographed scene its full meaning. As I said, this Matthew observes how this scene reminds him of Zechariah 9:9, and the people also shout praises to Jesus that are taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And let's look at that second citation first. Psalm 118 includes many quotations that the apostles later understood as types and images of the Messiah who would come to save God's people. For example, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verses 22 and 23. Verses 25 and 26 say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh, the Lord." Lord, please save us. And in Hebrew, this request, "please save us," is Hoshiana, which we transliterate as Hosanna, right? But save us from what? What do they think they need saving from? And what would a king from the line of David do for the people of Yahweh, the Lord? Well, for the people of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, there was a very obvious answer. They needed saving from the Romans. These pagan people had oppressed them for over a century. Before that, it was the Greeks and the Persians before them and the Babylonians before them. The Romans can extract tax revenue and expropriate all of their best land. They have taken their dignity. They can force the Jewish people to do basically whatever they want. And even more outrageous, the Roman gods ruling over the Jews brings shame to the God of Israel. And so when the Jews shout these verses from Psalm 118, they are hoping that their arriving anointed king will save them by throwing off the shackles of the Roman Empire. The second quotation comes from Zechariah 9. And let's read verses 8 through 10. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is what Matthew thinks of when he sees this scene, the parallelism of riding on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of the donkey, may have been the initial connection in his mind. But it makes so much sense. In this passage, the king comes to protect God's people and God's temple from invading foreigners who would oppress them. The king comes on a donkey rather than on a horse. A king or a general going out to battle rides on a horse, but the donkey symbolizes peace. Whereas previously in Israel's story, sometimes Yahweh God himself had gone out to battle against his own people because of their rebellion. Here he comes back victorious over evil in peace and reassurance. But the peace in Zechariah 9:10 is not just for Israel. Ephraim and Jerusalem symbolize both the northern and the southern factions of Israel. None of them will need weapons anymore because the king has established peace with all nations. And this is the vision that Matthew has when he reflects back on Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. And this is what the people might have perceived when they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem if they had had eyes to see. Maybe if they thought about it, they would have preferred a king arriving on a horse, prepared to liberate their city from foreign occupation. The people have in mind only one thing that they need, which is someone to free them from these blasted Romans. They believe that their greatest problem is outside them. But at this point, most of them are unwilling to recognize their need for salvation from something more dire, their sinful nature. And this is why these same crowds turn on Jesus later in this same week. And on Sunday, they are shouting, Hosanna, save us, Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the Lord's name. They are hailing him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. But by Friday morning, they're calling for him to be crucified and demanding the release of a different kind of freedom fighter, Barabbas, the insurrectionist. But interestingly, if we read further in the book of Zechariah, we find other signs of disappointment and later regret over this. We see a worthless ransom of 30 pieces of silver cast away into the temple, just like the Jewish leaders paid Judas to betray their king Jesus. That's Zechariah 11:13. And we see this regret over what they will do to their king in Zechariah 12:10, which says, And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So that brings me to some important points for us to consider from Matthew 21, some lessons from this passage for us. The first is that salvation, redemption, and new life are not accomplished from the outside inward, but from the inside outward. In other words, our circumstances aren't sufficient to make changes happen in our hearts. For the Jews, God had to deal with the sin problem among his people first, because otherwise then political liberation was not going to make them any more holy or make them into a flourishing society. Too often, we are also like the Jewish people that are described in this story, and we would like to believe that our greatest problem is our circumstances. You know, things just kind of wash over us in our lives. Family circumstances, lack of money, political messages, ideas we hear and pick up, advertising, physical sickness, including depression and anxiety, political oppression. You know, all of these things are, in a sense, outside of us or beyond our control, and we would like to blame those things, right? This or that situation or outside force that's preventing me from living a life of holiness and flourishing. Now, of course, all of those things matter. I don't want to diminish them and their importance, but they are not determinative or decisive for how we respond to God in our hearts, either with trust and loyalty or with rebellion. And Jesus knew that in order to save his people, he had to die to accept upon himself the guilt of their sins so that they could be free from their offenses against God. And so afterward, in that situation, to live the lives that God intended for them by his grace. The second lesson for us is that all this happened as part of God's plan to include us, the nations, as his special people. That the Jews didn't realize that God's people would include members of other nations, not just as we were in our sin and alienation from God, but transformed. And we can look to Zechariah in the Old Testament to understand this. God's plan to include us, the nations, is not just a blind acceptance that says, I don't care about your rebellion, you're worshiping other gods, just come on in, no change is necessary. But rather, this is an acceptance that transforms. Let's go back to Zechariah 9 and read the three verses before the excerpt we read earlier. So verses 5 through 7. And keep in mind that these cities that you'll hear listed belong to the Philistines, some of the most ancient enemies of Israel. It says, Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Okay, what is going on here? Well, in many places in Scripture, notably Isaiah 63 to 66, ritual impurity is used as a picture of moral rebellion. And so this reference in the verses we just read to food between their teeth and the blood in their mouths means that they will no longer worship idols, because pagan worship, unlike Israelite worship, involved eating sacrifices with the blood in them. The point is that the Philistines will no longer worship idols and do things that are bad for them and displeasing to Yahweh, the God who created them. God is going to change their hearts and purify them. And even these ethnic Philistines, as much an enemy of Israel as any other group around Israel, even these Philistines will become like a remnant, like a tribe in Yahweh's people. And so in this glorious future, the people of Israel, even though they were special in that they were given the special blessing of being close to Yahweh through his law and his temple, they stand on equal footing with the nations. We are all rebels, condemned because we rejected God, or we are redeemed by acknowledging our need for forgiveness if we throw all of our trust on him. And so when we turn to the Gospel of John, chapters 9 to 13, we see that the world didn't recognize their God when he came to us, and neither did his earthly people. John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. All who were born from belief, not from flesh and blood. And so if people physically descended from Abraham, even like me, as I said before, I have some Jewish heritage, we don't have any special advantage. All who trust in Jesus and recognize him as our king, male and female, Jew and non-Jew, people from any nationality, any of us can become children of God. And each of us is reborn by the Holy Spirit so that our hearts can be transformed. The third lesson for us relates to our future hope. So Jesus will come again to his world and to his city, Jerusalem, to judge and to save. And this salvation will be the culmination and the fulfillment of the victory that he won at the cross. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we see Jesus returning, riding on a white horse to do battle with the forces of evil. And Jesus came, first of all, riding on a donkey to make peace. And this offer of peace was not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. If we do not accept him when he has come on a donkey to make peace, then we will be on the wrong side of history when he returns on a horse. But the good news, it's really good news. The good news is that if we humble ourselves now and turn to him, he will accept us no matter what we've done, whatever our sins. He will, whether they're outward sins and inward sins, whatever our background might be, he's going to transform us. He cares so much about each and every one of us that he himself bore the death penalty that we each deserved for our rebellion against God. And remember that God knew all of this. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intended for all this to happen for our good. When Jesus looked into the eyes of the joyful people in Jerusalem who were waving these palm fronds, not these ones specifically, but at that time, when he looked into their eyes, he knew that many of them would not understand the nature of his mission and that they would turn on him in just a few days. And yet he loved them anyway. He loved them enough to die for them. And he loves us anyway too. God knows what we really need better than we know for ourselves. And he's made a way for us to have fellowship with him, to be holy, to live the lives of flourishing and fellowship with him, to have eternal life. And so the challenge for us as we wave these palm branches and sing our final songs of praise at the conclusion of our service, so reflect on this, is to remember what God has done. And as we wave them, we should feel a sense of respect and holy fear that God, the King of the universe, has come and we owe him our allegiance. And we can all think of times that we haven't been loyal to him. But as we wave our palm branches, we can also be filled with joy and gratitude for what he's done in granting us amnesty, forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so we wave these branches as a sign of loyalty, love, and devotion to the King who has given us everything, even though we deserve nothing. And finally, we wave in anticipation and in urgent hope because we want to see our King return and establish his kingdom in all its fullness. See, your King has come to you, and he will come again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.